Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Just occasionally in Jesus' life, he came out with a saying that really summarized his mission and really summarized his message. And we've got one of those right at the end of our reading today when he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." It's so important. I wondered if we should repeat that together. So if you believe it, say with me, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Together, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." One more time. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And that's in Luke 19, verse 10. Sometimes when I'm trying to remember Bible verses, you can create a date out of the reference. So 1910. What was that a good year for? I looked online, and apparently there's a long history of U.S. presidents doing the first pitch in a baseball game, a sort of ceremonial pitch. And that started with William Taft, in 1910. So there we go. Good year for baseball. So Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Such an important theme. So important because that's why Jesus came. So I'm going to look at the story of Zacchaeus under the time-honored three headings, starting with, "No one is beyond God's reach." Now, lots of people opt out of Christianity for all sorts of reasons. But two of those reasons are, "I don't need it," or at the other end of the spectrum, "I don't deserve it. I'm too bad for it." And neither group is beyond God's reach. One of the nice things about this story is that Zacchaeus somehow manages to be at both ends of that spectrum at once. I don't need it, and I don't deserve it. First of all, he said, "I don't need it." Before meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus's view was very much, "I don't need God." I get that from two descriptions of him in verse 2. Let's read from verse 1, though. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was, number 1, a chief tax collector. And number 2, was wealthy." Now, we've said a few times in this series that the tax collectors were the traitors. They turned their back on their homeland, Israel, and were collecting taxes for the Romans. And when they turned their back on their homeland, they also turned their back on Israel's God, because the two came hand in hand in the Old Testament. If you rejected Israel as a Jew, you also rejected Israel's God. Now, I can imagine Zacchaeus almost being slightly embarrassed at the old-fashioned Jewish people around him who were so pious and devout, and he was so impressed by the Romans. He thought, the future is Roman. They're so modern. He thought, forget this kind of Jewish God's chosen nation thing. I'm going to collect taxes for the Romans. That's where it's at. So he went all in and became not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. He was the boss. Now, he reminds me vaguely of some people in this country over the last 100 years or so who have probably looked at the Christian faith and thought, you know what, I'm fed up with this country's stuffy Christian traditions and piety. And they've looked wide-eyed at this new secular world and thought, that's it. The future is secular, beyond all religions. And now, like Zacchaeus, most people think, I don't need God. Secondly, he was wealthy. He had a nice car, nice house, went on nice holidays. His kids were dressed in designer clothes, this sort of thing. And he lived in Jericho, which was the city of the palms. That's like the Windsor of the UK. It was the place where Herod the Great had his winter palace and his ornamental gardens. Very nice place to live. Now, he had got all of that by moving away from God and God's people. So why would he need God now? He thought, I don't need God. And at the other end of the spectrum, he probably thought, I don't deserve God anyway. My life is too much of a mess. I'm too ashamed of what I've done. If God is there, then he's angry with me or he's disappointed with me. A lot of people feel like that today as well. Now, I don't know if Zacchaeus felt like this, but I'm sure he knew he wasn't squeaky clean because he probably knew that his reputation was a sinner. In verse 7, it says, all the people saw this, that's Jesus going to his house, and began to mutter, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Boo hiss. He was basically like a professional bully. He collected the taxes, but then, you know, it was his job to basically make his living out of what extra he could collect from the people. So the more he did that, the better his living. He probably, children went hungry so that he could buy new clothes. He was that sort of person. Now, I imagine he preferred not to think about God watching him all day and seeing what he was doing. And so Zacchaeus nicely illustrates someone who probably thought, I don't need God, and at the same time, I hope God isn't watching. But he discovered that he did need God, and he wasn't beyond God's forgiveness. So what's the message here for us? Firstly, we should never give up on anyone. Just before, in the previous chapter, Jesus had said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were like, well, nobody rich is going to be saved then. And Jesus said, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so here we have Zacchaeus, a rich man who enters the kingdom of God. Nobody is beyond God's reach. So I find that an encouragement to pray for people in my family and amongst my friends who seem like they have everything this world has to offer, nothing could cause them to turn to Christ. But God can. So I keep praying for them. Also, what about people who we see in the news and things like that, and we feel that person could never become a Christian? It's a challenge to me. When did I last pray for Vladimir Putin? When did I last pray for Andrew Tate? These people are not beyond God's mercy. Imagine what would happen if they became Christians. Now, secondly, the second lesson to learn is that if you feel like you're out of reach of God, perhaps you're too bad, you've done things that are too shameful, then you're not. Zacchaeus might well have felt like that, but he wasn't beyond God's love and forgiveness. Nobody is. Nobody is beyond God's reach. Secondly, God makes the first move. You sometimes hear, this person has found God. Jesus taught, we don't find God, he finds us. Now, if I asked, who's looking for something in this story? I imagine our answer would probably be Zacchaeus. He's the one seeking. In verse 3, we read, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. For whatever reason, Zacchaeus wanted to know more about Jesus. And he wanted that so desperately that he was ready to humiliate himself, as Becky said before. Even today, in our very kind of liberal society, grown men don't run through streets and climb trees. They definitely didn't back then. Zacchaeus did, because he wanted to see Jesus. Who is seeking? Zacchaeus is seeking, but that's part of the genius of this story. Because right at the end, Jesus said that actually, it wasn't Zacchaeus who was seeking. Jesus was the one who was seeking. Now, I think we get a bit of a hint of that because Jesus comes up to the tree and he kind of brazenly invites himself for dinner, doesn't he? Zacchaeus, get down here. I'm coming to your house for tea. Now, there's nothing passive about that. He didn't come up to the tree and say, like, oh, who are you? What are you doing up that tree? Are you looking for someone? Are you looking for me? What would you like to learn? That's what he might do if Zacchaeus was seeking. But he said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Jesus was very much in control of that situation because he was the one seeking. So if you have come to put your trust in Jesus, it's because Jesus loved you enough to come and find you. And from the first spark of interest right through to perhaps a heartfelt commitment to God, it might have felt like us, but that was God drawing you in all along. This comes through really clearly in John's gospel. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Now you might say, Sam, he's talking to his 11 faithful disciples there, because Judas has gone by this point. But of course Jesus chose them. They're his 12 special people. So does that really apply to you and me today? Well, if we were to go back to John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." No one. Now, this might create a bit of anxiety in some of our minds. Basically, I am saying to you, you cannot come to Christ unless God has chosen you. And you might feel like, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? The evidence is, if you want to come to Christ, you've been chosen. It's a bit circular, but that's how it works. So Jesus also said in John 6:37, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." If you're not a Christian and you just feel like, you know, like Zacchaeus, I want to see who Jesus is, I want to learn more about him, then that is Jesus drawing you. So, lessons for us. First of all, we can be confident in our safety in Christ because it doesn't depend on our feeble faith and our kind of, you know, flimsy desires to maybe find out who this God is. It depends on God, who is sovereign, reaching out and saving us. That's very reassuring. Another lesson to learn is that we should follow Jesus' example. And we should go out and seek and save the lost. We're not actually in a position to save in the same way that Jesus was. But we can seek, can't we? Let me tell you about a guy called Henry Garrick. I hope I've pronounced that right. He described himself as a Missouri farm boy. He was a small guy, wore glasses. He became a pastor. And he became a chaplain to prisoners and people in hospital, because he heard Christ's call to go and seek and save the lost. So he went into the prisons where people knew they were lost, and he went to seek and save them. But you know what? In 1945, he was sent to Nuremberg to minister to the Nazi war criminals. Someone wrote about him, he imagined that simply feeling their breath on his face would be sickening. He wrote, "How can a pastor, a Missouri farm boy, make any impression on these disciples of Adolf Hitler? How can I approach them? How can I summon the true Christian spirit that this mission demands of a chaplain?" But he did. He went in and he ministered to those war criminals. Some of them threw it back in his face. Göring basically said to him, "Jesus was just another smart Jew." And then he took cyanide and died in a cell. But some of them received what he said. And some of them were transformed by what he said. Here we have Wilhelm Keidel, I think that's how you pronounce it. Wilhelm Keidel was Hitler's closest military advisor. And listen to what he said. He said to Garrick, "You have helped me more than you know. May Christ, my Savior, stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much." And he received communion and then was hanged on the gallows for his war crimes. All because Henry Garrick heard the call of Christ to go and seek and save the lost. And he went to people that everybody else hated. Finally, God transforms lives. In verse 9, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now, what I love about this is that some parts of the Bible kind of explain what salvation is. But these stories don't. There's no effort to explain salvation. It just shows us what happened and lets us draw our own conclusions. So verse 8, this is what happened. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." That's salvation. So let me draw out for you from just those few words what a life that is saved is characterized by. It's characterized by five things. Firstly, a saved life is characterized by enlightenment, seeing clearly. Seeing is quite important in this part of Luke, because just before our reading, if you've got an NIV, you can glance down and see this. Just before our reading, there's the story of Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man. And then the whole story of Zacchaeus revolves around the fact that he can't see who Jesus is. He's too short, and there's a crowd, and he has to climb a tree to see. It revolves around seeing. And seeing is a very familiar metaphor for enlightenment, isn't it? Part of the beauty of the metaphor is that a person who goes from not being able to see to seeing has their life completely transformed. You can see yourself, you can see other people, you can see colors, you can see things in the distance that you didn't know existed. Everything about your life changes when you can see, when you haven't been able to see before. However, for Zacchaeus, it's important what he sees. Because God has revealed that true enlightenment has a focal point. One thing a person sees when they're enlightened. And that is who Jesus is. Zacchaeus, we read, wanted to see who Jesus was. And at the end of the story, he sees. He's clearly seen who Jesus is because of one little word that we know that. He calls him Lord. Verse 8, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor.'" Salvation means eyes open to see who Jesus is. Hopefully up on the screen will come Philippians 2 verse 10, which says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's enlightenment, seeing who Jesus is. Now, I know that what I've just said is offensive to our culture. To say that enlightenment is seeing one thing, and that's who Jesus is, and that he's Lord, that's offensive. And that's partly because our culture has looked at this new secular thing, this modern way, and thought that's what we're going to embrace. But they see that, secularism, as kind of being neutral territory, where you sit over all religions and you say, sort of so humbly, all religions must have some truth in them. But you only need to examine different religions for about 5 minutes, see that that cannot possibly be true, because they all conflict with each other and they conflict with secularism. So secularism is in itself a religious commitment. It's a religious commitment to the fact that religions are not true, basically. But we'll couch that in language of they've all got a bit of truth in them. And so to say in a secular world, you need to be enlightened, and by that I mean you need to see that Jesus is Lord, that's offensive. But it's true. So a saved life is characterized by enlightenment. Secondly, a saved life is characterized by gratitude. Verse 6, "Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly." Now, when someone starts telling you what to do and then invites himself round to your house for dinner, I imagine you'd actually be a bit grumpy about that. But Zacchaeus saw it differently. He saw it like this. "In the whole of Jericho, I have been singled out for the privilege of having Jesus for dinner. I have." For us, if we're saved, our response is, "Jesus has taken notice of me personally. He knows my name. He knows everything about my life. He sought me out and he's glad that he's found me." So becoming a Christian is not an inconvenience. It's the best thing that could ever happen to a person. Gratitude comes naturally to someone who has been saved. Thirdly, repentance. In verse 8, he says, "If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. He knew he'd cheated some people. He said, if I've cheated anybody, because he couldn't name them on one hand. Probably so many people he cheated. But he said, I'm going to pay them back. So as far as he could, he made amends. Now, a lot of the things we've done in the past that we've done wrong, perhaps that we're ashamed of, we can't make amends for. But what this teaches us is that true repentance is more than just a half-hearted, oh, sorry about that, God. It's a real desire to change. Fourthly, renewal. For Zacchaeus, the greed had gone and been replaced by generosity instead. So verse 8, he said, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. The greed had gone. Now, people who love money don't usually make gestures like that. Back in my previous job in the law firm, occasionally you'd have a bacon roll run. Does anyone have those in their workplace anymore? I don't know what the kind of vegan equivalent is now, so maybe it's changed. But we had a bacon roll run. And someone would come around and say, do you want a bacon sandwich? And I had a boss. And someone came up to this boss and said, do you want a bacon sandwich? And he said, and I kid you not, he was only half joking, no, but I'll take the money. £1.50 or whatever it was. He was actually quite a likable guy, but he was only half joking. That stingy. Zacchaeus had been greedy, but here we find him giving away half of his stuff to the poor. That's generous. Now, the lesson to learn here is that salvation sometimes takes away parts of our personality. I'm interested to know how our culture out there hears that, because we're so intent on finding our true selves within that how do they feel about me saying, well, maybe some of your true self is bitter and angry. And actually, if that's me, I want Jesus to take that away. I'm not happy with that part of my true self. I don't want to embrace my true self. I want to be saved. That's salvation. And Zacchaeus cared for others as well. Here and now, I give half my possessions to the poor. He didn't just lose the greed. He gained generosity. Now, let me read you an interesting verse in Ephesians, which describes Zacchaeus' situation well. This first stood out to me when I was teaching at the Link once. And it just struck me that some of the kids there are getting jobs. And you might ask, why do you get a job? And this is what the Bible says. Here's why you get a job. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. That's an interesting motive for going to work. If you ask 20 people on the street today, why do you go to work? They might say, so I can pay the bills, so I can feed my family, because I enjoy my work, so I can have a nice holiday. Those are all good reasons. But hardly anyone in this country would say, I go to work so that I have something to share with those who are in need. But that's the kind of attitude that God's Spirit leads his people to. So many of the values we take for granted in this country are there because of our Christian heritage. They are from people who experienced the renewal of salvation and led such influential lives that it rubbed off on other people. Honesty with money, generosity, having to work hard to earn money rather than just sponging off other people. No exploiting, no taking money by extortion or bribery. Those things are rife in other countries in this world. It's not just money. Being humble and self-deprecating, that's a godly attitude. Now, Zacchaeus, when he was saved, his heart needed to change when it came to money. And maybe money is the problem of some of us in here. But we've got lots of problems, haven't we? And it might not just be money. Our hearts might need to change in our words or in our attitudes or whatever it might be. But when we meet Jesus, when we truly meet him and we're saved, we don't go unchanged. There's renewal. Fifthly, belonging. This is the last one, I think. Jesus said something about where Zacchaeus belonged in verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham, a Jewish man, an heir of the promises of God. Now remember, he was a chief tax collector. He had turned his back on all those promises of God and on Israel. But Rome wasn't where he belonged. He belonged amongst God's people. Now, some of us might have grown up in Sunday school and had a time where we turned away from that. The fact that you're here in church today, if that is you, means perhaps you're coming back or you've come back. And there's a message here for those who have left behind some of God's great promises. Come back and find the place you belong here amongst God's people. Zacchaeus was literally a descendant of Abraham, but metaphorically speaking, all Christians are kind of children of Abraham by faith because we share Abraham's faith. This is what it says in Galatians 3, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham, metaphorically. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, salvation means belonging. It's not something that you experience alone, just me and God. When you're saved, you belong to a group of people who are blessed by God. And that is a great place to be. Let me wrap this up. Let's conclude. This is a happy story, the story of Zacchaeus. It's a nice one to read. It's a Sunday school favorite. And funnily enough, it probably wouldn't have been much of a happy story if you hadn't seen how it panned out and if you'd only known Zacchaeus before. If you'd only known Zacchaeus before, you would probably know him as the guy who took your money and stole from you and lived this luxurious lifestyle while you couldn't feed your children. That's what it was like before. But the good news is, let's have it on the screen, the Son of Man came to seek and save exactly people like that, the lost. And that brings transformation now. Imagine what would happen if like a million people out there were like Zacchaeus and all became Christians and experienced the same transformation that Zacchaeus experienced. Wouldn't that be great? It brings transformation now, and we haven't even touched on the fact that salvation brings eternal life beyond the grave. I said I'd mention Dave Ross. Dave Ross, probably chatting to Zacchaeus right now, he has experienced eternal life beyond the grave because of what Jesus has done, seeking and saving the lost. There's so much to salvation. And what we've seen in Zacchaeus' life is just a tiny little bit of it. But that tiny bit that we've seen is good, isn't it? Let me pray, and then we're going to sing our final song, Amazing Grace. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to seek and save the lost. Thank you for John Newton, who wrote this last hymn we're going to be singing, and how he was a slave trader and discovered that you loved him, even though he'd done some horrific things towards his fellow human beings. Thank you that you love us. You have come to seek and save us. May each of us experience that firsthand and receive the transformation that you bring. Amen.